Okay, well, great to be together, and just one housekeeping thing about schedule. Just put on your calendar a little early, but March 15th, we're having our annual business report, you know, that we have every year at the church, and so we won't be meeting that night. We'll be meeting in the sanctuary for the annual business meeting that we have, so we won't be here that night. So when you hear that coming, don't come here, because you'll be by yourself, and you can help this gentleman stack chairs or something. But tonight is a night that I've really been looking forward to for a while. It's our little question and answer session, and I got some great, really great questions from people. So I just want to thank you guys for thinking about those things. And you know, it's good and it's very worthwhile and profitable to think about these things in a deep level and use your noodle. And so thanks for thinking of some really great questions. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to share the questions with you. You have the questions there, and you have some of the scripture references that go with them. So after we go into a question, I'll talk about it, what I think. But then I want to hear what you guys think too, so we can kick it around for a few minutes, because you guys always come out with such great insights as well. So just looking forward to this. So the first question is about the firstborn, and somebody noticed great pattern that we see all over Genesis. So the question was, something that seemed prevalent to me throughout Genesis were different issues with firstborn sons. Cain killing Abel, Isaac being favored over Ishmael, Esau selling his birthright, and then Jacob stealing the firstborn blessing of Isaac, Jacob favoring Joseph over Reuben and brothers, and jumping ahead, Jacob giving Joseph's younger son Ephraim the greater blessing over Manasseh before he died. Well, it's good to know people are reading ahead. I know you want to know how it turns out, right? Even though we know everything is part of God's plan, I'm curious as to what your thoughts are regarding these firstborn issues. What a great observation that is. So in most, sorry, I got something in my eye, which only happens when you have to get up and talk in front of people. I won't be observing much at this rate, but this is a great observation, because in most or all of these stories, what's happening here? There are human beings who have an expectation which gets overthrown, because God is making a sovereign choice. So you have unexpected people being put down, or at least not preferred, right, in order that God's hidden purposes might come to pass. Actually, I heard our friend, our old friend R.T. Kendall, who wrote the God Meant It for Good book, I just heard him talk about this yesterday, the day before, believe it or not. He said that God overthrows our thinking on these things because we have an expectation based on tradition, right? Or based on things like this of culture and just human expectancy. And God delights to overthrow those things. So all of these stories are, they're not just history, they're teaching stories. They are actual history, but they're history with a purpose. God wants to teach us something in every one of these firstborn stories, and he's doing it on a few different levels at once, which is fantastic, you know. The first lesson that we see in all of these is about character and our fallenness, right? So in every one of these stories about firstborn people, if you are careful, if you read it morally, to see the moral sense that's there, you'll see God giving us warnings as individuals. So a lot of these stories are crafted to show us how different character flaws can hinder us from understanding God's will and doing God's will. For example, lots of warnings in there, right, about personal jealousy, as in the story of Cain and Abel, and you see where jealousy can take us. And of course, we see that in the story of Joseph and his brothers too, right? The flip side of that is pride, as we saw in the life of Joseph. And there's also, in a lot of these stories, there is a warning against trying to help God to fulfill his own will, right? So we see that in the story of Ishmael. And then we also see it in the story of Jacob. Jacob also had a word that he was going to be the favored one, but both he and his mom thought that they should kind of work together to fulfill that word because it didn't look like it was happening for them. So Jacob learned a hard lesson because of that. Then you have a whole other set of lessons, like we see in the life of Esau, who learned much too late the value of the blessing that God wanted to give him, and he wasn't that concerned about it until he lost it. So those first lessons are to derive from that, I think, are lessons about our fallenness. But the second lesson is a better lesson. In all these stories, God's telling us that he's going to work with us to shape us as he's working to achieve his purpose. So this is what I mean. God's working, God's playing, you know, three-dimensional chess on us, right? He's working his big picture purposes, but at the same time, he can work in our individual lives. So it's also a lesson about his faithfulness. So he shows us in all of these firstborn stories that he's going to be faithful and he's going to be merciful to everybody on all sides of the equation, right? So simultaneously, he's working to shape Joseph, and he's working to shape Joseph's brothers, and he's also showing his mercy to Jacob. And he's doing all of this work in all of these guys at the same time, which is tremendous. And the third thing in there is a lesson about the future. So in all of these stories of the firstborns, we are supposed to see that God is doing something that's bigger, right, than the individual people involved. And it's even bigger than the composition of the family as it existed at that time. So his choices, in other words, God's choice of individual people is really part of what he's doing to shape the future of the whole covenant people. It's part of a bigger picture. So if we're able to discern it then in all of these stories, we're going to see God teaching and encouraging multiple levels of people at the same time. So he's encouraging individuals about their character when they truly submit to him. He's also encouraging those who are weak and those who are small. He's encouraging those of us that are weak and small about what God can do in us, right? Because who's he picking here? He's picking the people that had no business being picked, right? Paul says that we can look at our calling and we can see that not many of us are wise, not many of us are noble, and so forth. So as people read these stories, centuries and millennia, in our case, down the line, he's also encouraging these people, and he's encouraging the whole nation of God's people that they are going to make it through whatever difficulty they're passing through at the moment. And he's also, specifically for Israel, he's also encouraging Israel that he chose them precisely because they are so little, which he actually says to them. He says to them later on in Exodus, you know, I chose you because you were the smallest. Isn't that interesting? So our human pride never enters into the equation. And he's ultimately going to cause them to be the head of all the nations, even though they are so small and despised. So when he works like that, who's getting the glory? He is. No human being can take any glory at all from it. So his faithfulness, though, is what we should admire in all these things. And by that faithfulness, I mean the faithfulness on every level, the faithfulness to the nation as a whole, and the faithfulness to you and me. So think about what God is like from this angle. Here's God that we start off the book, right, with this grand language of God creating everything that exists, right? Absolutely colossal power that you and I cannot even imagine. And yet at the same time, this God who made the universe, what does he do? Ultimately, he is carving the names of two sets of 12 very flawed men on the gates of his house. That's a record. Are you tracking with me there? That's the message of the faithfulness, how committed he is to work in your life until you have become what he's called you to be. When we read about these characters, I mean, these guys are characters, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. They're not even really, for most of what we've read, they're just not even nice people. And frankly, some of them are actually, they're literal killers. But God is faithful to work in their lives. And at the end of history, right, when you go into God's city, you're going to walk under a gate one day that has Reuben's name carved on it. And you'll know because you'll be able to read Hebrew. It'll be cool, right? And you're going to think, when you walk under the Reuben gate, you're going to think about God's faithfulness and how God was faithful to work in that man and to make him something maybe that he wasn't before. And also the names of the 12 flawed apostles of the Lamb are on there too, right? So you're walking into the Thomas gate and you're thinking about Thomas's issues with doubt and what God did in him. So to sum that all up, I see God making these sovereign choices. And in that grace of God, there's safety for us. And we see God's hand shaping history for the good of the family of God and for the whole world. So I can have faith that God is working all things together for my good. You might not have chosen a particular person to carry the baton forward for God in the next generation, but God did. God chose the unlikely, sometimes the most unlikely one, to carry that forward in the next generation. And there are so many lessons in that for us. So if you were listening very closely, I just gave you like another, there are two different three-part sermons in there, which you could use for free the next time somebody asks you to pop up and preach. So that's what I think about that.
I think God's doing that with Trump. Just saying.
By the grace of God, you know, I've been a believer for like 40 years. So by God's grace, I am far too wise to even respond to that. Anybody else have anything to comment on that? Yeah.
When you were talking about how God, I thought of this quote. I said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." You know, just to reiterate as far as God using the weak and the small, you know, because they're visible to him and they're important to him. Mm-hmm. And then somebody came to my mind, Gideon came to my mind, when God picked him, and I'm reading Judges 6, he says, how can he, you know, when God gives him the task to fight against the Midians, he says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But God still used him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Sorry. Amen. Amen. So I think God's trying to get that across because there are so many instances of that, not just in Genesis, but as you're saying there and in so many other places. I mean, look at David, right? David was thought so little of that he wasn't even invited to dinner. He wasn't even reckoned among the number of his father's sons. And so that's the famous episode where, you know, the Lord had to set Samuel straight and say, look, you know, man is looking at what? The outward appearance, but the Lord's looking at the heart. So all of those things enter into the equation of God's sovereignty. And a lot of times we still don't even know why. Why does this person have this or do that or get promoted or not get promoted or whatever it is? And those are things that God knows as he's weaving time together for us. So yep.
I just love it the way he does that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That way no man goes, basically.
Right. That's quite a part of it. So all of the credit, all of the glory is going to go to him for those things. Amen. Okay. Second question is another interesting one about God and evolution. Do you think that God literally created all life on earth out of nothing? Or did he maybe just guide the process of evolution? Well, that's an interesting one that comes up fairly often, actually, and there's a lot of opinions on that. That takes us all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 2, which we covered in 1958. And Moses says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So that's a description, right, of how the world appeared before God began his creative activity in those six famous days of creation. So most of you probably know, I'm sure, that some people believe in a young earth, that the earth literally is not any older than the genealogies we could extract from Genesis. And some people believe in a very old earth, like you would hear spoken about in any scientific book or program. Some people now also will try to avoid, get around the problems that they see coming out of the teaching that we have now about the lengths of time that science is showing us, right? Whatever the number is, 13 or 15 billion years in that zone. And so they argue that, okay, well, actually, maybe there was evolution, but that God was behind it, right? That God was guiding this evolution to bring everything up to the current form that we have today. So that's sometimes called theistic evolution. That it's evolution, but it's theistic. That, in other words, God was doing it, as opposed to just a Darwinian evolution, you know, where you have mutations and you adapt and change over eons and so forth. So I'll say on this what I know I've said before in this class, which is that as Christians, we need to take, we should take the history of redemption very seriously. So that means, I believe, that we cannot say that there was any physical death on the earth before Adam. Why do I say that? Because the Bible tells us that death entered the world through Adam and through Adam's sin. That, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5. So if we take that literally, then we have to draw an important conclusion. We have to conclude that there could not have been any guided evolution or theistic evolution where God is engineering evolution. Why? Because God, I mean, the God that you and I know, that's revealed to us in the scriptures, we know his character. And we know that he would not have tolerated the death of untold trillions of creatures over literally hundreds of millions of years, right, in order to produce a product, you, that is still dying. So death is revealed to us in the scriptures as an enemy. And we cannot imagine our God, the God of the Bible, being the author of that level of untold misery. So scripturally, certainly New Testament, death and the curse had a definite beginning, had a definite entry point into the cosmos, and it will have a definite ending, right? The Bible talks about the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, but it will come to an end. So someone will suggest that the earth is incredibly old, maybe it's 4 billion years old, and the universe is something like 13 billion years old. And I won't debate that with people. You know, even many Orthodox Jews believe that that is the case. And they believe that it's a matter of time perspective and where you're measuring time from. So it's a very complicated issue. But what's interesting is that the Bible does indicate that the earth was without form and void, or it became without form and void. So that has given rise to what people call the gap theory. That's the idea that there is a gap, there is a long stretch of time between verse 1 and verse 2, right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was, or the earth became, without form and void. In other words, something happened. We don't know how much time was there between point A and point B. So in other words, this gap and this gap theory, something took place in order to bring the earth into a chaotic condition in that time between verses 1 and 2. And whatever that was as a result of it, the earth became a world of chaos, a water world. So people often support that belief by looking at Isaiah 45, where God says he did not create the earth to be without form and void. So the gap theory allows potentially for a long amount of time between verse 1 and verse 2. Some people have said that there was something there before that. There was another civilization. Maybe there was an angelic civilization there on the earth and other planets, and that supposedly God judged that civilization, and that was the rebellion of Satan. Other people have said, well, there was another pre-Adamic civilization with some kinds of creatures, maybe that weren't quite human beings, and then God destroyed that with water, and that caused the water to cover the earth. So again, that has the problem that death entered, the Bible says specifically, into the cosmos through our first father Adam. So if you pressed me on it, then I guess I would have to say that any civilization before Adam, if there really was one, could only have been an angelic civilization, if that makes sense to you. I mean, we don't really have a good grid for that to understand what that would look like. But so anyway, all of that to say, I don't know how old the earth is. It seems like the earth is tremendously old, but I don't think that mankind's history and lineage is the result of millions of years of evolution. I believe what it says, that you and I in our origins were handmade by a loving God who the Bible says actually got down in the dirt and he formed us with his hand and he breathed into us the breath of lives. That's what it says. So, and then death came into the universe. Because look, you know, Paul goes on, not just in Romans 5, but in Romans 8, Paul says that, you know, the creation itself is groaning and is burdened, wanting to be set free from what? From the corruption that it's experiencing. And so they are waiting for us to be glorified. So when we get glorified, the rest of the creation is also, in a marvelous event, going to be set free from that corruption as well. Don't ask me what that looks like. I have no idea. But the idea is that all of whatever is broken in the universe is a result, came about as a result of the break in fellowship, the break in relationship between us and our Creator. And that affected everything because of the dominion that we were given. So I don't think, I don't believe that God was working behind the scenes to guide evolution and causing trilobites to die for 100 million years and then causing it to develop into a fish with real scary teeth that hang in the museum and all that. So I'm not saying that those things didn't exist, but I'm saying that we may not have a good understanding of when they lived and when they came to pass. So, as Pastor Glenn would say, is that as clear as mud?
where do we explain the dinosaurs in all of this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those creatures you were talking about?
Some of them are. I don't... Well, first of all, we are not sure what the conditions were like, not only before the fall, but before the flood. So if our understanding is correct, and you'd have to go way back to when we talked about the flood in this class, but the atmospheric conditions and everything were different. So a lot of the animals were bigger because there was more oxygen and so forth. So things could grow. So that's why you have fossils and things. You have a two-foot moth, which thank God we don't have anymore. Because your closet would really be a mess, right? But as far as what we call dinosaurs themselves, I just think that they were animals that were mostly but not completely hunted into extinction. Because when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at especially the book of Job, which is probably the oldest book in the Bible, it could go back almost to the time of Abraham. There are definitely animals in there that the description of those animals does not match anything that we've ever seen in a zoo. So if we saw that, creature, whatever it is, we would probably call it a dinosaur. You know, that's just the fact. So there's also artwork that you can find in different places around the world. There's carvings in remote places in Cambodia and things, or people, you know, if they really saw what they were carving, they saw a stegosaurus. So there's Greek mosaics that show people taking hunting expeditions into Africa and hunting what are dinosaurs. I mean, they actually have the names of all the animals, and they show you the name of this thing that they were hunting, which looks, any kid that you showed it to would say they're hunting a dinosaur. And in Greek, it was it's crocodile leopard is what they called this particular one that these guys were hunting. But you can Google that. I mean, I'm not talking National Enquirer stuff here. You can Google that. And on Google Images, you will see that mosaic or that pottery or whatever it is. So I think that a lot of these things lived for many centuries after the flood. Probably the conditions of the new earth were not suitable to them. And if you're going to have any kind of civilization at all, right, if you're going to have a town or a village, you know, you can't have the crocodile leopard coming into it at night and eating your cows, right? So people would have hunted those things down. And obviously, as we know, some people believe that if you go remotely enough out into the wilds of planet Earth even today, you'll see some animals that are still, that we don't expect to find, right, anymore. So even everybody knows what a gorilla is. But gorillas were not really seen and understood by Europeans until 1900. So it's like, oh, it's a myth you're talking about, some crazy. Well, you know, there's nothing out there that we haven't seen yet. And we keep saying that, and we keep proving ourselves wrong. So.
And isn't the myth that no people walked the earth with dinosaurs? That it was just them? That's a myth, right?
Well, if there's a mosaic of Greek guys in safari in Africa in 200 BC hunting a crocodile leopard, whatever that is, then people saw them. Certainly, whoever wrote the Book of Job saw the behemoth and the leviathan, which he described in great detail. And he said that the behemoth, Job or God actually described it to Job as the chief or the greatest of all God's works. So here's God telling Job, he says, hey, are you going to argue with this? Are you going to argue with the behemoth that I've made? You know, he considers brass and iron to be like rotten wood or straw. So God's like, you think you're so tough? Basically, Job is, you know, being told by God, you think you're so tough and so great. Why don't you go wrestle with the behemoth that I created? So whatever that animal is, and you read the description, say, oh, it's a hippopotamus and everything else. No, it's not. You read the description, it is no way that's a hippopotamus. It is something that we do not have today. Mm-hmm. So if you read God's speech to Job, so if you go to Job towards the end, chapters like 37, 38, 39, and get into that speech, you'll see those descriptions of behemoth and leviathan. So people definitely saw and interacted with those things, at least on some level.
The only thing I think about when I think about the dinosaurs and the creation is that the scripture where God says that the day is like a thousand, is that maybe perhaps the days, there were thousands of years between the creation and then perhaps were at some point by themselves.
Well, there are Orthodox Jewish people, and I referred to this a moment ago and I didn't explain it, but there's Orthodox Jewish people who believe that, you know, as you speed up, as you move faster towards the speed of light and so forth, you know, time slows down. So if we could fly to the nearest star and come back, you know, maybe 8 years went by for us, but 60 years went by here because there's a compression. And so they would say that when the universe began, everything was moving so extremely fast. And there's people that have even done the math on this, with the math of the Big Bang. They would say that first day was actually like a billion years. And then the next day was shorter. and the next day was a lot shorter than that, and so forth. So there's people that try to harmonize that together, which is very interesting theory. It's not a theory we can test. But we still, in thinking about the history of redemption, we still have the problem of death. I mean, does the God that we know that hates death, that became, that took death in himself to destroy death, would that be his method, right, of making life? Would be to, like, push this ball downhill and have trillions and quadrillions of creatures die for billions of years to make us? It just goes against everything we know about what God is like. So that's why I really, I cannot jump completely into that. So, I'm not here to tell you that you must believe what I believe, but I'm basing it more on the theology of redemption, of what Paul says about how sin came in and death, and about how sin and death are leaving the cosmos. So it's, I'm grounding it in Christ, not in science. I don't deny that there's a Big Bang. Christians and Jews always knew that the universe had a beginning. Scientists didn't prove that until 1965, when they found that there was background radiation. You know, that the whole universe has a temperature of about -3 out in space, and it's the leftover radiation from the explosion. But, you know, Moses knew that the universe had a beginning in 1400 BC. So...
Yeah. Satan and, you know, a third of the angels fell. So we could look at that and say, yeah, there's a gap, because Isaiah 14 describes, you know, before humanity and, you know,
right. Well, that's
was made that this took place, this rebellion took place.
Exactly.
So that fits in there, and there's a stronger proof for the gap.
That's why I think that an angelic civilization, even though that's a very strange phrase, right, is actually a better answer, because we know that from those passages that you mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that there was a time of rebellion, and that there was, I don't know if you want to say civilization, but there was definitely like a civilization of angels serving God at that time. Talks about the devil walking up and down the midst of the stones of fire. What is that? I have no idea. Nobody does. People theorize what it is, but some people think that that's the planets. You know, so some people think that that these angels were living on the different planets and God judged them, and that's why the universe or the solar system looks the way that it does, with all the craters and everything else. There's just no way to prove that. There's no way to prove it biblically, right? So those are the things that, in the scripture, you know, the rabbis would say that we can only look forward. We're not allowed to look back. And they even say that the Bible begins with the Beth. It begins with the letter B. When Moses says in the beginning, and that's because the B is like the your house opening and looking out. And they say that that's God's way of telling you that you're only allowed to look forward from that beginning point. You're not allowed to look back and ask questions about what came before that. So cute little story, but it makes a good point. I mean, there's people that get into all kinds of crazy things and made up doctrines that they can't support by really adding to the Bible story. So... And I know I'm speculating a little bit, but I'll only speculate so far, because the scripture won't give me a leash to go any farther than what I've said. So that's a safe place. So moving on from that to something which is also in the unique zone of Genesis. What about the second appearance of the giants? Very good question. In Genesis 6, we read that there were giants in those days before the flood and even after. Does that mean that angels continued to have relations with earthly women even after the flood? And all God's people said, yuck. Let's look at the passage in question here. In Genesis 6:4, we read, Moses says, there were giants. In Hebrew, it's Nephilim. On the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and that means sexually, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So he uses this word Nephilim, which people argue about what it means. Some people think it means fallen ones. But when the Bible was first translated into Greek, 200 BC, they translated it as giants. So that was their understanding of what that is. So questions about the giants are also interesting, and they come up a lot. The person who asked this question has the same position that I hold to on this, that these giants were the result of something occultic. So we talked about this in detail when we looked at Genesis 6. So if you're interested in the complete discussion, you can go back. I looked it up. It was week 9 or session 9 if you want to hear this in depth. But the angels are called in the Old Testament sons of God, going as far back as the book of Job. So when God's creating everything, it talks about all the sons of God shouting for joy. So in context, that's not human beings, because there weren't any yet. It's talking about angels. So if we take this passage at face value, then Moses is saying that fallen angels somehow had relations with human women, and they produced these offspring who are called Nephilim or giants. Just to be thorough, there are two main interpretations of how this event went down. So the first view says that the sons of God were godly men who sinned by marrying ungodly women. The second view says, like I just pointed out, that these sons of God were fallen angels, and somehow they were able to take human women as wives. Don't ask me how, but we know that there are ways in which apparently angels have made themselves physical. We know that angels have, you know, interacted with people, obviously, in many different physical ways in the scripture. So I believe the second view is the correct view for that these were fallen angels for three reasons, really. First, in the context, Moses is really talking about something that's shocking, that's out of the ordinary. Sons of God is really something new and dramatic in the text, and it's used elsewhere really just of angels, at least in the Old Testament. So second reason I believe that this is the correct theory is that in the New Testament, both in 2 Peter and in Jude, Peter and Jude both talk about angels who sinned, and Jude specifically talks about angels leaving their place or their sphere that had been given to them by God. So third, and maybe most important for our question, Moses says that this weird event happened twice, or at least twice. He says there were giants both before the flood and after the flood. So that's got important implications, right? So if the pre-flood giants came from mixed marriages, religiously mixed marriages, where did the later giants come from, right? What would explain the giants from the time of Joshua or the time of David? What about people today? Just because somebody marries an unbeliever, they don't produce evil 10-foot-tall children. Usually, right? So that's a question that people would have to address, right? So the only other time Moses uses this word Nephilim is later on in the book of Numbers, and he's talking about those later giants. So that's in the story of, remember, the 12 spies that were sent out to spy out the land. And they said, I don't know if I gave you the quote there. If not, I'm sorry. But it says, there we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So as far as the terminology goes, just so we're on the same page. So when the fallen angels have relations with human women, the result is these Nephilim or giants. But apparently they use the word loosely to talk about anybody who has what you might want to call a Nephilim bloodline or ancestry, right? So if you're a real 100% Nephilim, that means that your father was a fallen angel. But apparently there were different tribes of giants by this time who were descended from those Nephilim. So in other words, the fallen angel was not their father, it was their grandfather, their great-grandfather, whatever. And the Bible actually lists like half a dozen or more different kinds of these giants, like the Anakim and the Rephaim and others. So these all had a certain percentage of Nephilim blood, if you will, and some different characteristics one from the other. So I have to conclude on the basis of that, that the Canaanites and probably other people around the world invited this kind of contact and conduct with angels once again, as they did before the flood. Some people are of the opinion that the Nephilim survived Noah's flood, that they knew it was coming and they went down into these super deep caves or something like that, but that seems unlikely. So, but in any case, things went downhill in the earth really fast after the flood once again, because by the time of Abraham, there were already giants again, you know, in the land of Canaan. Then we talked about that in Genesis 14. So it only took a few hundred years after the flood, and people had already degenerated again to that level of occult activity. But if you want to hear more about that, like I said, go back into session 9, and we had a more full and interesting discussion there. So anybody have anything on that, or just too creeped out?
Weird.
Yeah. Well, that's a fair question, but, you know, a lot of, I can only extrapolate from the ancient world, how things went in other cultures. So in the ancient world, the way that things went was, you know, you took, right? So if you have some guys that have no women, and there's a country or a tribe next door to you, you just go there, and you just take what you want. That's how it worked. I mean, that's how the Romans actually, in their early days, started spreading around Italy, wiping out other people and taking their women. So we don't know what the mechanism was, you know, how it went down from the social standpoint. I don't know if these women thought this was going to be something great, or if, you know, these fallen angels, maybe if they came down, they were setting themselves up as kings and whatever. And I mean, we have no idea. It's one of those things that, well, listen, we don't know. We don't know. That could have been part of it, you know? Satan appears as an angel of light.
Yes.
And, you know, people could be seduced, you know? And apparently these angels were seduced too, so.
Yeah, you know, there's scriptures that talk about when we get to heaven, like there'll be no marrying or giving into marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So, could it be that these fallen angels, when they took on this role, you know, to reproduce, they lost their, eternal state, you know, in other words, they died afterwards, you know what I mean? Like, they became like us. Is that possible? I mean, that sounds kind of like Lord of the Rings, you know. But,
well, all of this sounds like Lord of the Rings. But this is where all that comes from, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Because the Bible's version is the true version. Mm-hmm. When you go into the mythology of all the nations, I don't care who it is, could be Greeks, Romans, could be Asia, could be over here in South America, right? Every culture has stories of the gods coming down,
right. Mm-hmm.
And having relations with human women. You know, yes. Not to be gross, but the very continent of Europe is named for Europa, who was a woman who was raped by Zeus. And I'll spare you the details, because it's horrendous. So Hercules, right? Hercules was half man, half God, according to the Greeks. He was the result of that. So by a biblical definition, Hercules was a Nephilim. That's why he was able to do these amazing things that he did. But the Bible doesn't indicate that. So in 2 Peter,
in verse it does, but.
Well, you got to go into the New Testament and see how Peter described that. So he talked about it in terms of people, and Jude talked about it in terms of people who leave the sphere that is appointed for them. So he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that they went after strange flesh, right? They violated the order of creation. And he says that these angels, he says, likewise, these angels who left their first estate or their position, God immediately judged them and he chained them up in the lowest part of hell called Tartarus. So there are some fallen angels that are already judged, and it's these guys. In terms of how they're able to do what they do in order to pass on their nature to a human being, I have no idea. I don't want to know.
Yeah.
Right? But,
I'm just saying, as when it talked about that, it says, you know, because you will be like the angels.
Mm-hmm.
In other words,
but the Lord's saying that we in the resurrection are not marrying or given in marriage. Just because angels don't marry, that doesn't mean that there weren't angels who wanted to get around that,
right,
and had the potential to do something about it. Right. By what means, I don't know.
Yeah.
So that's a different issue that doesn't necessarily apply.
Okay.
So, anybody else? I hope not. Yeah. Well, this is my running joke, right? If you think it's bad to sit and listen to this, how would you like to be? Right.
To stop Messiah from coming.
Right.
To earth. And so I think when we see it in that perspective, I think it sheds a lot of light.
Yeah. Yeah. We've talked about that in the past. They're just that's why it's what's that? Yeah. So that's why for example, that's why God says perhaps in Genesis that Noah was perfect in his generations. In other words, he had a pure people pedigree. So if the devil could pollute or infect the entire human race with this strain, there would no longer be any pure human being through which the Son of God could be incarnated. And then the second time it comes about, the enemy is trying to send as much chaos and sin and evil and as much of his defenses as he can into Canaan, because he knows that God's going to bring his people into Canaan. And so what was the result? The result was their fear and not going into the land. So, yep. Anybody else? Interesting stuff. So, and listen, it's not completely irrelevant, because I might have mentioned this before, but I mean, I've actually had people come. I had a person in the church come up to me one time, and they were at the point of losing their faith because they were watching ancient alien shows on TV. And it shook them. But the explanation for those things was not little green men from the Andromeda galaxy. If there's very ancient buildings that are so enormous and made out of stones that are 100 tons and all this that nobody could move, and gigantic cities, it wasn't aliens. It was giants that did it, who not only had the physical size and strength, but since they were, at least in their first generation, half angel, who knows what they were capable of. So there is a Bible answer, however strange, to that question. So, anyway, okay. Now, running very far afield here, next question is, what about the Asherah pole? From our soon-to-be reading in Kings, are the Asherah poles discussed the same as the obelisk? All right, well, this person is very confident that I'm going to reach the books of the Kings quickly. And I would remind that person who's here tonight that 1 and 2 Samuel together have 55 chapters between them. So the rate at which we typically move in here, you could expect to hit 1 Kings around 2019 or 2020. But anyway, this is an interesting question. And here's the theme that pops up many times in the Old Testament, right? Which is that it's very sad to see the depths to which God's people can sink when they walk away from him. So two questions here to start. What's an obelisk, if you don't know? An obelisk is a kind of a stone tower like the Washington Monument. That's the shape of it. And a lot of cultures, ancient cultures, raised obelisks of different sizes. It was usually supposed to be made out of one piece of stone. So it's a tremendous piece of work. And according to many Egyptologists, it was meant to symbolize the sun or a ray of light. Other people, however, and I'm sorry to be indelicate again, are more convinced that the obelisk represents the male anatomy. So, but I don't think that this is necessarily related to the Asherah. Asherah was a female goddess who was worshipped by the Canaanites, and she was considered to be the wife of the god El. Remember that El was their generic name for the creator god. And when people mixed that paganism, when the Israelites mixed that paganism with their own religion, Asherah was actually referred to by them as the wife of Yahweh. So totally blasphemous. But the Asherah was also a tree or a pole that was used in the pagan worship, and the Israelites also fell into that worship. So that word Asherah, which we'll see someday when we get deeper into Samuel, refers to that Canaanite goddess, as well as these poles that probably referred to her in some way. But as far as we can tell, scholars still have no idea what these things were. If they were a pole, they were probably made out of wood, because you may remember that God ordered Gideon to cut one down. But they also seem to have been trees or bushes. So centuries ago, people didn't even know that much about them. So if you like to read the King James, you'll see in the King James they refer to this as groves, right? Like little outcroppings of forest, groves, because they could see there was a connection there with wood in some way. So there were some good kings of Judah, as you probably know, like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, people like that. And they fought against this cult and cut down these groves or these poles. But again, we have no idea what they were still, really. So all of that to say, I don't think there's necessarily a real connection between the Asherah poles and the obelisk, at least not one that we can prove yet. Some would probably disagree and say that the obelisk or some kind of pillar was used to worship Baal and Asherah together. So we'll talk more about that paganism then when we get into the king. So, okay. Anybody have anything on that? So, all right. The next one's really, this is a deep one. So everybody put on your thinking cap for this one. What about Dothan or Dothan? And this is a great question. I've been wondering about the place Dothan as it first appears in Genesis 37:17, and again in 2 Kings 6:13. I happen to think that the two instances cited of this specific place are very important. As in the first mention, it set the whole course of Joseph's life into the destiny that the Lord had in mind for him, and specifically about the certain man who found Joseph, who directed him where he could find his brothers, who some people think was an angel, by the way. In the 2 Kings account, it's the place where the Assyrian army found Elisha, and where we get a glimpse of the fact that the angelic armies who are with us are greater than the armies of the enemy that may come against us. Great story. Can you expound further into these passages? I looked up the definition for Dothan in the Strong's, and it states that it means help, and also a place of two wells. Interesting, this the only two places in the scripture where this place Dothan is referred to. So real quick, let's look at these two passages. Joseph, certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They've departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And then the 2 Kings passage, many of you know the story. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" So he says, "Who's the spy?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay, well, here's another great question, one that's extremely deep. It's always worthwhile, in my opinion, to dig into the meaning of names and places and numbers and scriptures. As long as we don't lose the plain sense of what's being said, we'll be all right. We won't get carried away. Possibly the greatest of all Jewish commentators was Rashi. And Rashi said, scripture never really loses its literal sense. Which is his very nice way of saying, don't go too crazy. But ironically, Rashi said this about this very story from Joseph's life. He and other people believe that there was a clue in the word Dothan. And they said that this word Dothan is connected to the word for religion or commands. And they said the idea is that these 10 brothers of Joseph's were trying to find some religious or self-righteous justification for killing Joseph. So in Rashi's opinion, the brothers were saying, well, let's go try to find some kind of pretext that'll hold up so we can get rid of this kid. Now, I don't think that that's accurate based on what I've seen, because that use of the word did not exist then. It came from the Persians, who came centuries later. So they missed the boat on that. But most people believe that Dothan means two wells, like wells of water. And that makes a lot more sense. Dothan is probably or can be a contraction of the word Dothain. So let me explain how this works. This is a dual plural. I told you this was deep, so put your other thinking cap on. Hebrew and Aramaic in ancient times had a dual plural. The dual plural is a form that some languages have, but we don't. So in English, we have a plural, right, that does not tell you how many there are of something. So I say, there is a man, but if I say, there are some men, when I say men in English, you never know how many men there are, right? But in Hebrew and Aramaic and other languages, there was a plural just for talking about two of something. So, and that's the case with this word Dothan. In Aramaic, it means two wells. And one of those two wells or pits was the one that Joseph was tossed into. And supposedly, they can still show you where it was today. All right, so the person's asking the question, is there maybe a deeper or symbolic meaning that connects these two stories? And I want to say a very strong maybe. Because one of the words in Hebrew for a well is also a word for your eye, the eye that you see with. And so this word, if somebody were to ask somebody, well, what does that word mean? They would say well, or two wells, which in Hebrew could also make you think of two eyes or seeing. So maybe this is meant to remind people that you've got two eyes and that there are two ways of looking at things and two ways of seeing. And that idea applies to both these stories. So hang with me here, right? In Joseph's story, for example, there was a lot more that was going on than what would meet the eye. And you needed remarkable spiritual vision to see at first how God was at work with Joseph's life, how God was actually working all things for the good of them. And Joseph himself was also able to see a lot of things that others could not. And then in the very next chapter of Genesis, you might remember we talked about this, is the whole chapter, 38, is about seeing and recognizing things. Do you remember we talked about Judah? Mm-hmm. Judah was unable to see what is important. And then God brings him to a place where he's able to see and recognize things. The other brothers, they're using different eyes, which can't see, and they don't see anything until the end when Joseph reveals himself. Likewise, in the story of Elisha, you needed supernatural sight in order to see how God was really at work in Israel. Elisha had that kind of vision. He could see many things that other people couldn't, And his servant, on the other hand, was using different eyes, which cannot see. So I think it has to do with sight. It has to do with two eyes, only because those ideas of wells and eyes are connected in Hebrew. And I hope I got that out right. That's pretty deep. So my special thanks to the person who asked that question, because it really did lead me into something that was really quite powerful. And I might not have even made that connection, except for the fact that this is the only two places in the entire Bible where the place of Dothan is referenced. The pun is completely intended by God, because that's why, not just in Hebrew, but I think in other languages, the ideas of wells and eyes are connected, because both of them are fountains that you dig out, right? So that's why a well and an eye is represented by that. It's actually one of the letters in Hebrew. The letter ayin means your eye, but it can also refer to a well, I believe. So, which is pretty cool. So, well, all of that brings us actually quite logically in Joseph's life to our last question, as we'll see in a moment. What about God's work in Joseph? Now, this is a much simpler question, but it's actually much more profound, perhaps. God allowed Joseph to go through a very difficult journey. What do you think was the one thing that God wanted to teach Joseph in preparation for what he had in store for him? Well, that's like a final exam question, isn't it? Well, that's a great, fantastic question. And there's a beautiful passage there in Psalm 105 that we ought to read before we talk about this for a second. God says, and this is one of those psalms which talks about the whole history of Israel, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. That's speaking about Abraham, actually. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Wow. Obviously, there are a lot of things that God worked into Joseph's life, and he used a lot of different tools and hardships to train Joseph for his ultimate ministry. But if I had to choose one thing that God wanted to teach Joseph in order to prepare him, and this is just my opinion, but I would have to say it was learning to commit his future into God's hands, learning to trust God for the resolution of his life story and how his prophetic dreams and so forth would come to pass. You know, without doing that, without having done this, Joseph would have become depressed and perhaps hopelessly embittered. And maybe he was at times. We don't know. There must have been times when he was in total confusion, when it was really a struggle to know what God exactly was doing with him. So notice that it says in Psalm 105 that we just read that God's word tried him, right? So the very promises that he had been given by God became a test to him, because they weren't coming to pass. And so I think that he had to come to this point of faith where he could place it into God's hands completely and just trust God to work it out however and whenever he wished it to. And Joseph had to trust God despite having every appearance at times, right, that the dream had died. David, King David, had the same struggle when he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. You remember that? David had a valid word from God. No doubt it was a valid word from God, from Samuel, that he was going to be king. But he needed faith in God in order to trust God to work out the details and not take matters into his own hands. In Joseph's case, it was maybe even a little more severe, because he couldn't even take matters in his own hands. You know, when you're chained up to the wall, you're not in much of a position to, you know, make God's word come pass, right? So, but I think that was the most important thing Joseph had to learn, so that he could be the instrument of God's will, whatever that was. And that's the struggle, right? Sometimes we just have to let go of what we even think God's will is and let God's will be God's will. Think of Jesus in the garden. I mean, what's more important to Jesus? Is it about drinking the cup or is it about his will? It's about finding God's will. Because once he knows what God's will is, then the will and the cup become the same thing. Right? So Jesus has to say, you know, nevertheless, you know, I don't want to drink this cup, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And Joseph had to come to that place of resigning himself to God's will. And in his heart saying, well, maybe I was completely wrong. Maybe this will never come to pass. And he has to die to that thing and just put that completely into God's hands and never try to cause to pass. Can he even imagine anymore what God's will might be, right? He has to come to that place of surrender where he says, God, whatever it is you have for me or don't have for me, or maybe I thought you have for me and you really didn't all along and I was just a 17-year-old idiot. I'm just giving it to you. So whatever you want to do with my life, I'm trusting you to work out those promises. So he has to trust God totally instead of trusting his own vision of how he thought his life was going to shake out. And that's really hard to do, I'm sure.
So God, the Lord doesn't tell us the end, the beginning of Joseph's case when he was young. And it made me think of the question, on the other hand, you know, when the Lord showed him, gave the dream of his brothers bowing, him bowing down to him. On the other hand, I'm thinking, could have been a temptation for pride to well up in him and thinking, oh, you know, at least it's my brothers.
Which it did.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so knowing the end from the beginning was actually a great trial and temptation for him. So that shows you what God was able to make out of him. Right? I mean, most of us, easily be ruined by that. I mean, most people can't handle having certain types of ministries because it would destroy them. Why aren't there more people walking around that have a ministry where they could just heal every person they touch? Because, you know, there's only one person in hundreds of millions that has the heart that can handle that. And I think that was Joseph's case. He had to get to the place in God where his heart, where he was broken so that his heart lived up to the vision of what God had already shown him. And that cannot have been easy. So, anybody?
Do you think that cloak represented something in a way, like when he was robbed, when he was given the cloak, something happened? You know, he needed to be humbled. That cloak kind of like swelled him up, you know? But then when he was stripped of it, I think that was like almost like the beginning, really, of his awakening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The cloak just meant so much.
Yeah.
Something about it, just kind of, to me, represents where his journey began.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And then when he receives his final robe, it's just that pure and perfectly white, brilliant, fine Egyptian linen.
But at that point, he's not even...
Well, at that point, yeah, he doesn't care,
right.
but that linen speaks of purity. Speaks of the Bible says that that's the righteousness of the saints. Yeah, and that's purity of heart. See, you can have that anointing, which is represented by the coat of many colors. You can have a tremendous anointing on your life, and not have a pure heart. So that's the challenge. You can't really wear that coat of many colors properly and not ruin yourself until you've got that pure white linen underneath. Then maybe God can add a little more of that striped robe on you. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
So the takeaway here, based on all that you said, maybe then in our own lives that when the Lord speaks or has a word for us that there's a depth of that vision that we have to go through before that fulfillment actually comes to pass. We have to, because of the work that God is doing in our lives, it might mm-hmm. be necessary.
Yeah.
It is necessary.
Yeah.
To die to it.
There's different ways that that comes to pass. Well, you know who's one of the best examples of that in Scripture is Mary, the Lord's mother. I mean, she goes from being the only person in the world. Well, she goes from being the person in the world who's closest to him, right? And then she's the only person in the world who really understands or understands the best what his mission is. And then once his ministry begins, right, he's like rude to her. Woman, what do I have to do with you? You know, people who hear my word, they are my mother and all this. Like, what happened? And then he dies. Then they kill him right in front of you and put his body in your arms. So, you know, that's a hard one. That's a hard one. So there's a death there always, I think, compared to how we think it's going to go. But we need that. Mm-hmm. So we were talking about that before, about Jesus saying, you know, unless you take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. So, you know, your will, and it's not that you don't have a will, but the idea is that the self-will mm-hmm. in you has to die so that your will and his will can become one. And I delight, O Lord, to do your will, yeah. right? But that means a cross.
Right?
What's that?
Then
there's a glorious
resurrection,
but your life then is Christ, not your own life. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. So we have to get to the place, and God will, through many chastenings, right, bring us to that place where we can say that in honesty and sincerity. You know, like Paul could say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells. And that wasn't just a religious platitude. I mean, he was really living that. I mean, his entire life, career, everything that he thought he knew was destroyed. And he had to sit there in the dark, blind for 3 days as a sign of what that was, a revelation of the true condition of his heart. And we all have that. I think the Lord needs to do. It's not so much that he wants to, but he needs to do that kind of work in our hearts, because we are so opposed to him in our flesh. You know, we squirm at it. We can't be like David enough, who says, you know, Lord, I have weaned myself. I've quieted myself like a child that's been weaned, you know, from his mother, right? So you take the child away from his mother nursing, and he's freaking out and crying. And David says, now I've composed myself. I'm okay, you know. So, and it takes dependence on God to get to that point and trust him for all those next steps. So, well, we have certainly been around the barn tonight. Well, I think he's marking, well, in terms of why isn't it 12 days, I think he's marking that 7 as important.
There's something behind the 7. Mm-hmm. That
yep. Yeah, that's his number of spiritual perfection. So he's giving us that imprint on it, if you will, if I can put it that way. But he's also establishing the principle of rest on the Sabbath, because he wants us to know that our life is not about toil, and you cannot go any longer than that in the human earthly sense without needing to really decompress and turn your attention back to him. You have to specifically give him that time to refresh your spirit, refresh your body, and devote that to his worship. Even before the fall, that was the case. You know, it's a principle of rest that you are abiding in him and that you are trusting him. See, if I have a Sabbath, I have to trust God that God is working on the things, right? So what is a workaholic? If you're a workaholic, you can't ever stop because something's going to happen, right? You can't ever let go. The Sabbath idea is about trusting God that he's my creator and he's going to take care of me. It's similar really in a sense to tithing, right? You have to trust God to take care of your life on 90% the way that other people are still fearful with 100%. So it's a deep, we could go a lot deeper, but it's a big one.
Because it's also, like you said, about perfection. But God stood back and looked at everything he did. So in a sense, we could do that too. We put in a good week and we could sit back and
right.
just think
about it. Right.
We did our part and now.
Because, yeah, well, you hit on something important there because that seventh day is about what he did, right? It's not about what I'm doing. It's about what he did. That's why, you know, the Lord is the fulfillment of all those feasts. And in particular, he is the fulfillment even of the Sabbath, right? So Christ is referred to as. So we rest in him. He is our rest. I am no longer striving to make it happen or to save myself. I rest in Christ. And he has put me into a new relationship with God where I am at rest with God in Christ. I mean, that's the kind of higher spiritualized meaning of it that Christ fulfills. See, he fulfills all those things. He's the Sabbath. He's the Jubilee, right? Every one of those things are really unveiling for us an aspect of who he is for his people. So he is my Sabbath rest. He's like, he does what Joshua didn't do, right? David talks about that in the Psalms, about entering into his rest. But that didn't happen for them yet. It happens for us now in Christ. So talks about that in Hebrews. It's pretty deep, but it's very profitable. So, well, thank you, guys.
Thank
Anybody
you.
Else?
Thank you.